If you'd like to turn to page 1236, we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Well, thank you for reading so clearly. I hardly need to read again the text I have chosen for this morning. But please keep your Bibles open at Revelation 2. And my text is verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7a. I'll read those again, in case you were asleep just now. I have this against you, Revelation 2, 4, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I'm sure many of you know how greatly I look forward to my annual pulpit supply at St. Helens. The Tuesdays in July just passed, and then four Sunday mornings in August. And this year, for these Sunday mornings, I've chosen to consider with you some of the famous letters to the churches in these early chapters of the Revelation. I've no memory of expounding them before. That means nothing, because I have no memory. But it's pretty disgraceful if it is so in over 50 years of preaching. Though I do recall once preaching on the fourth letter to Thyatira. We shall reach it at the end of the month. It was for a student series in an Oxford church many years ago. The vicar, perhaps rightly, evidently had so little confidence in his visiting preachers that term that a full outline and contents of the sermon to be preached was sent to each preacher some weeks before. Well, that's very helpful. I didn't have to do the work, except, embarrassingly, I found myself in considerable disagreement with the notes and preached a very different sermon. However, to my relief, when we got to the vestry, there was no ill feeling. Well, before we plunge in, or rather step ashore at the magnificent harbour in first century Ephesus, two brief apologies. If you've seen the card, my title for the term is 4 out of 7, and that, I'm afraid, means what it says. We shall have time to look at only 4 of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, because we have only 4 Sunday mornings, and I don't think I can go faster than that. But that will mean that we're going to cover at least 1 chapter, which is, of course, chapter 2. 4 out of 7. I hope by then we shall be on our way to understanding what's going on. My second apology takes me back to my first year at Cambridge on Sunday mornings. Many students in those days, long, long ago, found their way to St. Paul's Church. One highlight of St. Paul's Church was Dr. B.F.C. Atkinson reading the lesson. He was an extremely learned man, but like very many men close to genius in their learning, undeniably eccentric. We loved it when he went up to the lectern to read, especially in Advent when the reading came on to the book of Revelation. Of course, it's very childish as I look back to why we giggled at the back of the church, but it went something like this. Here beginneth the third chapter of the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine. And there was a pause, and he looked round and smiled, beaming at everyone. Apocalypse chapter 3. Well, I don't know why that made us laugh. But it's rather an unusual way, isn't it, of introducing your reading. And of course, this is apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing, which you find in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and this last book of the New Testament, is a highly stylized form of literature. You may have been frightened of it, and so may I. It's a literature full of dreams and visions and symbols and beasts and terminology all its own. And I want to apologize that I'm not going to do much explanation of all these fascinating things, because the seven letters barely require you to deal with apocalyptic language, though there are some touches of it, and where it is necessary, I will do my best not to confuse you further. So, dear friends, to Ephesus, we come ashore, and I want to make four preliminary comments. First, Ephesus in the first century was a fine city, certainly the most important in Roman province of Asia. Something like a third of a million people lived there. This magnificent harbor, now long silted up, linked the great eastern trade routes to the Mediterranean and the further world. It had everything you want if you lived there or for a holiday: theater, bars, library, all you might need. And, of course, temples galore. Pagan temples, whereby hangs many a story, as we may come to later. And you may remember the riot in Ephesus recorded in Acts 19. So Ephesus was a very fine church. Make no mistake about that, and you're going to see evidence of it in a moment. Secondly, Ephesus had... it was a fine city. My second point is Ephesus was a fine church. Years before, I suppose about 40 years before, Paul had arrived in the early AD 50s and spent nearly 3 years there, which was a remarkable time for him, attracted no doubt by its potential for reaching out into the far distant hinterland. And after he left there, he left Timothy, as you probably know, to continue the work, and you get a record of that in the pastoral epistles. And then John, in his old age, the only apostle, I think, to die in his own bed, made it his home. And by the time the second century came along, the bishop of those parts, called Ignatius, wrote of its continuing, quote, fame and faithfulness. He said, again another quote, "It's a deservedly happy church." A fine city and a fine church. And when you get home, you might like to read the farewell of the Ephesian Christians to Paul when he left after that wonderful period of ministry, and the tears that he shed, and so did they. Yes, it went on for a long time. It didn't collapse, despite this letter. In AD 431, the third general council of the church was held there, and it sat in the Church of St. Mary, a big church, and the ruins can still be seen today. Ephesus, then, a fine city and a very fine church. Thirdly, Ephesus under Paul was a great missionary center. And you probably know this, I've mentioned it many times. When he could stay in the synagogue no longer, he hired, as you remember, the Hall of Tyrannus. He hired it at the only time he could get it, which was in the siesta time, and it was much too hot. What we would have done, since British people have no idea of dealing with heat, I don't know at all. I don't think I'd have gone along to the meetings at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But Paul did his teaching there, and many people were converted. And not only converted, but built up and commissioned to go into the country parts to found churches. And, for example, the Church of Colossae was founded by a young man called Epaphras, who probably had been converted in the Hall of Tyrannus. I'm not going to give you many cross-references from Acts, but it might be worth looking at Acts 19:10, if it isn't too hot for you to turn the page this morning. There are delightful drafts in the pulpit, so I'm kept cool. All the rest of the year it's appalling, but now it's nice. Acts 19:10. He took the disciples with him, verse 9, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a very sweeping statement, isn't it? It doesn't mean, of course, every single individual, but it means that the influence of those meetings in the hall of Tyrannus was immensely widespread as young people and merchants and others traveling took the message they'd heard to parts that had never heard it. Ephesus, a fine city, a fine church, under its apostle, a great missionary center. And fourthly and lastly, Ephesus today, a fine ruin. And let me say, the only one worth going to of the seven churches. I see in church press recently, package holidays to go to find the seven churches. Let me warn you against them. It's a waste of time because there's nothing to see except at Ephesus. I tried it with two friends in a car many years ago. It was far too hot. We gave up very soon and collapsed into the lukewarm waters of Laodicea, which flow into a motel swimming bath in Hierapolis, and there we stayed for the rest of the 10 days. You will realize, therefore, that I know nothing whatever about the seven churches of Ephesus, except that Ephesus is worth a visit. And at this very moment, since they're just 2 hours ahead of us in western Turkey, it's about 1 o'clock, and no doubt you will find many of them eating their ice creams covered with sun cream, taking their photographs even at this very moment of the magnificent high street and the magnificent temples that still are there to fascinate the tourist and bring in a wonderful income to the very few inhabitants. Well, that's enough by way of introduction. Let's look at what Jesus had to say. And as we were singing just now, and I thought, if I don't upset that water, I think it's rather good, we may be sure that Jesus' words can never lie. And so whereas you and I would not take anybody else's report on Ephesus very seriously, we have to take his. And as usual, and as we shall see as we go on, there is usually a word of commendation and a word of censure. So, first the word of commendation, aware that both these words, as I say, are true, because as you can see from verse 1b, the Lord Jesus Christ walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the lampstand here is a picture of the local church. You've seen them, of course, in Jewish houses today, the little seven-fold lampstand that was a mark of Israel. Now it has been given to the churches of Jesus Christ, and each local church is a lampstand for God. So these seven golden lampstands, there to give light, of course, in a dark world, are these seven churches. And what a remarkable thought that the Lord Jesus walks amongst his churches. And he still does. He's no absentee landlord. It's an awesome thought. He walks among the city churches, the churches of London. He knows everything about us, far more than we know ourselves. I wonder what his commendations and his censures would be. Well, we don't have to ask that question, because if we follow these letters through, we shall hear what he has to say about us. You get that from verse 7, because what Jesus says is what the Holy Spirit is saying today to the churches of Jesus Christ across the world. So we'd better listen. And first, the commendation. And I want you to notice, verse 2 and 3, that it is full and generous. The "I know" is a little alarming, isn't it, at the beginning of these letters. "I know all about you," and we rather tremble to know what he has found out. But "I have come to see" in the New Testament that our God loves to praise his people. And the commendation here is heartfelt and real and generous and true. "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." The church at Ephesus, and this would go, I guess, for many churches in the world today, is commended by the risen Lord Jesus Christ for three things in particular: hard work, endurance, and loyalty to the truth, so that these pretentious false apostles were detected and disciplined. Someone has rightly called these the stern virtues, but they're very important. There's nothing casual or airy-fairy or perfunctory or lukewarm here. And I would go as far as saying, I think, that without these particular qualities today, no church is likely to be effective. They were workers. You know that Paul uses that word laborers, working men and women. How Paul had demonstrated that to them. And if you read his farewell address in Acts 20, when you get home today, you will see what a worker he was, from house to house, door to door, person to person. I suppose today that in many churches it's only a small core who do most of the work. But Paul's ideal and our Lord's ideal is that the whole church that is Christian and believing should be working. No drones in the Ephesus hive. Everyone apparently rolled up their sleeves and according to their ability and their gifts took their part. A good example, I think you'll agree. They were workers. They were patient, they endured. We shall meet the hostility of the Roman authorities, the Jewish synagogues, and the Gentile population, all three. We shall meet these in time, not necessarily today, but certainly next week we shall begin to meet them. And the riot at Ephesus that I mentioned just now is just an example of how testing it was to be a Christian in that atmosphere and in that culture. But despite all these trials, they had staying power. Fair-weather Christians, I think, wouldn't have survived in Ephesus in the first century. And my guess is that in the succeeding decades of this century, if we go on our secular way, fair-weather Christians aren't going to survive in our day either. Thirdly, they were loyal to Christ and his truth. Will you please turn back to Acts 20:29 again? Because this summarizes it much better than I can. Acts 20:29-30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them, therefore be alert. These men called themselves apostles, which is reasonably pretentious, isn't it? There are certain leaders in the house churches who do that today. I don't know how anyone has got the nerve to do that myself. Well, whatever happens in the 21st century, in the first century in Ephesus, that was not tolerated. And is it not tolerance of error throughout the 20th century, which many of us elders lived through part of at any rate, is it not tolerance in the older denominations of error that has brought us to the plight that we are today in all the Protestant denominations, the older ones, and why the Anglican Communion today is now facing perhaps the greatest crisis since the Reformation? Is it not just because truth has been, in a gentlemanly way, tolerated? But I have to tell you that the elders at Ephesus were an intolerant bunch. They exposed false teaching. They guarded the flock as Paul had told them to do. And later history shows that this went on for many, many years into the future. Here then at Ephesus, this great city, this commercial center, was a fine church, a faithful church, and an unfaltering church. I want to say that because these stinging words of verse 4 are the words that stay in everybody's memory. And if I'd asked you beforehand what you remembered of this letter, that's what you would have remembered. So before we look at their faults, let's be thankful for their qualities. Are we workers today like that? Have we got their stability? Will we stand firm for scriptural truth in the years ahead when the whole church wobbles? Yes, a fine church indeed in Ephesus, yet. and the arrow comes to the heart. Verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Well, I can't imagine that anybody who is a Christian believer and reads their Bible on a more or less regular basis has not felt convicted by those words. I would confess straight away that they've often plunged an arrow into my heart. But what did our Lord mean? Let's look at them as calmly as we can. This charge, this reproach that goes very deep. And immediately our difficulty is that there's not much more to go on than this sentence in verse 4, which I think means that you can't be terribly dogmatic. There are three common interpretations. I've learnt these by being closeted in the Cornhill Library, and don't feel sorry for me, because it's a wonderfully cool place during a hot week. And I took refuge in it partly because of the air conditioning rather than the commentaries. There are three common interpretations of this, according to the many commentaries that I plucked out of the shelves last week. First, that the Ephesians had sadly declined in their love for the Lord himself. I suppose that's the commonest. And the verse and the cross-reference that is mentioned almost invariably when people say this is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. And again, I'd like you, if you will, to turn to that. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, page 760. And here's another very touching sentence that every Bible reader will have met and taken to heart. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 2:2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, Ellen, take note of this, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Well, of course, the bride is full of love for her bridegroom and vice versa on that great day. And so when we were first converted, we were in love, weren't we, with Jesus Christ, and enthusiasm filled our hearts. But is this an apt quotation and cross-reference? I don't think it is. Because you will find in verses 9, 10, and 11, one of the most famous passages in the whole of the Old Testament, in my view, and one of the greatest questions God ever asked. So I think I would take time to read it to you. You will not forget it. Verse 9 of chapter 2, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, for cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Now I ask you this question. Do you know any Muslim nation? Do you know any Hindu nation? Do you know any Buddhist nation that has changed its gods in your lifetime or centuries back? And the answer is no, you don't. No nation changes its gods, but Israel did. They left their God for idols. And that famous verse 13, they forsook me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, my friends, that was not the problem in Ephesus. There was no idolatry in Ephesus. God would never have spoken those words to the Christians in the faithful church of Ephesus. So, I'm not sure we can apply this immediately to them, however, if the cross-reference isn't convincing, maybe there was some growing lukewarm in Ephesus. Who knows? We shall find out as we go along. The second common interpretation is that the Ephesians had declined in love for one another. And I can't disprove that. It can be true of any local church. Indeed, if you look at the apostolic letters, I don't think you could find one of them in which one of the apostles does not urge the Christians to bear with one another and love one another. He knows how easily we fall out and divide and are annoyed with one another. They hammer away at it, don't they? Love one another, be at peace with one another, be compassionate towards one another. So there's a risk in any church, and presumably a risk in Ephesus too, however grand a body of people there were. So that interpretation could be true. Nothing to disprove it, but nothing to prove it either. And verse 5 is not exactly an easy fit when they're told to do the works they did at first. Third solution, that the Ephesian church had become cold and hard in its defense of orthodoxy. It was so insistent on being sound and reformed, or whatever language you care to use, that warmth and graciousness towards others had dried up, and in its place a sour and suspicious stance. Few visiting preachers would have been welcomed as Lee welcomed me this morning. He'd have probably gone over me with a tooth comb in the vestry if he'd been this kind of person. Now, this is quite a common interpretation. It comes in the excellent commentary of Dr. Caird, for example. And we have to say this kind of thing can happen in any church, and it does happen. As a congregation earnestly retreats from compromise, as it puts up the shutters, as it proclaims its super correctness in doctrine and practice to all and sundry, and is proud to stand alone and be separate from everyone else, love very easily is dried up. But the trouble with that is it doesn't seem to fit very easily with verse 6, where he says that he hates the work of these particular people, as they do. And that certainly had to do with doctrine, as we shall come to see in a moment. So the fact that they hate false teaching is not, in God's eyes, something a minus, even if there was a lack of love. So there are the three most popular interpretations. Is there another solution? Well, there is a fourth possibility, and I hope you won't think that I'm contrary if I tell you that it's my own very tentative belief, which I've held for some years without very much confidence, because I'm not sure you can be dogmatic over one sentence. But this week, coolly considering these things in the library in Cornhill, I was heartened by the recent doorstopper commentary of G.E. Beale. These new commentaries are usually about 3,455 pages and cost an arm and a leg. But fortunately, the authorities at Cornhill had bought it, so I didn't have to. And I was much helped by it. And Professor Beale stands firmly for this fourth possibility. And I have to say that what appeals to me in it is, although Dr. Beale doesn't say this, all the others, in a certain way, fit into it. And this is that the church in Ephesus had declined in vigorous evangelism and outreach in Ephesus, which had marked them at the start when Paul the Apostle was with them. Now, be patient while I seek to support this view, because I think it's a very important one. It is the main lesson of this church and this word of the Holy Spirit today. Ephesus had been a tremendous evangelistic center. I won't repeat that. And it's shown in 5b. Remember from where you have fallen. But much more convincing is the punishment. If you don't do the works you did at first, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, the lampstand is a mark of a church that's a light in a dark world. And what does Jesus do if we don't put our lamp out to shine? Well, every Sunday school child knows that, but since it's a long time since you were at Sunday school, we'll turn back to Mark chapter 4. If there aren't any children here to tell us, we'll have to work it out for ourselves. And there in Mark chapter 4, verse 21, you hear what happens to you if you don't let your light shine. And Jesus said to them, verse 21, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Pay attention to what you hear, he said, verse 24. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So if you put your lamp under the bed, the landlord will come and take it away. And if the lampstand at Ephesus is not shining into the dark world of the Asian hinterland, then I'll come and take the lamp away. Because what's the use of a church like that? Now be patient with you. You'll notice how easily this relates to all the previous interpretations and solutions. First, love for the Lord. What is it that fuels your love and mine for the Lord? It's easy to give a half-right answer, and that is by going to camp when we're young or going to conventions when we're old, Spring Harvest, Word Alive, Keswick, what you will. But that's not really the Bible view. Yes, you do have to take in, but the Bible view is that you keep fresh by giving out. Isn't that surprising? The more you give out what God has given you, the more he replaces it. The more the water freshly flows from you, living water to other people, the more he refreshes you with fresh living water. It's when we fail to seek and win others right outside that we become liverish and stodgy and dull as Christians, and that's been my experience, and I'm sure it's been yours. Peter Sandlin tells me, who's just started work in a recruitment agency, that the young men and girls that he works with have no idea of the church at all, and it would never enter their minds to come to church on Sunday morning. They're far off. And that means we've got somehow to reach them. And if we don't try to reach them, we shall dry up. And if we do try to reach them and even speak one word for Jesus, our love will be kindled afresh. Isn't that a lovely thing to know? So a lack of evangelism does actually dry up your love for the Lord. Secondly, love for one another. Well, it's well known in Christian circles that it's when we're working together in outreach, when we're going out in evangelism, that we stop quarreling amongst ourselves. What was so striking about Dr. Billy Graham's great missions quite a long time ago now, I know, was that all the churches of London, with very few exceptions, got together. We certainly don't all agree. But it was very striking to me often to see churches working together because they were at one at least in knowing we had to reach out. I was so pleased that Ivor prayed for camp leaders. It's such an exciting month, isn't it, to think of so many young people hearing about Jesus for the first time. And how many older young people, students and the like, are leading them. And I'm sure if you get some of those Christian leaders together and you ask them about predestination or church order or the millennium or some other remote subject, they would disagree. But at camp, those things are not spoken about because they're all at one in telling these young people about Christ and his love for them. When you're evangelizing, everything gets back into proportion. And then the third interpretation. Evangelistic outreach keeps evangelical orthodoxy in its right place. The New Testament says we are set for the defense and proclamation of the gospel. If we don't defend the truth, there'll be no gospel to preach. But if we proclaim what we have defended rightly, all is well. If not, if we don't proclaim it, then defending the truth becomes an all-consuming obsession and end in itself. We alone are God's people. So failure to go out into a hostile world and tell of Jesus leads to all these ills that we mentioned earlier. A decline in our love for Jesus, a decline in brotherly love in the Christian community, and an obsession with our own right standing before God. Why in Ephesus, as I begin to conclude, never trust the preacher when he says that, but I think I mean it. Why in Ephesus was there this great fall? Why had Humpty Dumpty come off his wall? Would he be able to be put together again? I'll tell you why. Because going out into that kind of world was a pretty hazardous thing. And much worse, as far as the church in Ephesus is concerned, as it saw its young people going to work as bakers and butchers and candlestick makers, they dreaded their young people going out to work because it would almost certainly mean compromise. And that leads me to verse 6. Now, we're going to meet the Nicolaitans again in Pergamon, so I'm not going to say a great deal, but I must just say something, because many commentators lump them together with the apostles in verses 2 and 3, and I think that's quite wrong. I think verse 6 comes in its place for a very good reason. It's a word of mitigation and moderation. What Jesus is saying is, you're guilty of not evangelizing as you once did, but at least you do hate what I hate. And what Jesus hates, I think, there's not a lot of evidence about these people, the Nicolaitans, but it seems that they were more open to some form of compromise with the pagan world than Jesus approves and permits. And what I thought I'd do in closing is to give you just one example as a kind of taster of what's going to happen, certainly in a fortnight's time when we go to Pergamon and things hot up. Throughout Ephesus, there were temples to Caesar. Actually, three. It's not bad going, since the worship of the emperor had only begun in Pergamon in AD 29. It's not many years ago, is it? So it's only AD 29, and now we're in AD 50, 60, 70, 80, which is not very far. Sorry, BC 29. So why did I write AD? It's in BC 29 that the emperor began to encourage a worldwide cult of worship of Caesar. Why did he do that? He did that to hold the greatest empire the world had ever seen, to hold it together. How did the American authorities hold that great country together, with more and more states joining all the time? Well, loyalty to the flag. I don't know whether they'll be able to keep that up. But our own government, now that immigration has grown so fast, is beginning to say, how do we keep people loyal to the country? And the answer of the Caesars, the emperors, was quite simple. We put up a statue in every town, and we call upon people to do obeisance to the Roman emperor to remind them who is their boss and to keep them loyal. But, of course, it was a constitutional fiction. No educated Roman believed in the deity of the emperor. They would carry through the form week by week with their tongue in their cheek. I dare say the poor and ignorant people believed it, but sensible and thoughtful people did not. So, take an example. You're a young man about to start an apprenticeship as a tailor. Your parents have been very successful. But in order to set up your own tailoring business, you must, of course, belong to the merchant tailors of the first century. That is the trade guild that really was a trade guild in those days. It was a closed shop. And if you didn't belong to the merchant tailors trade guild, then you couldn't set up your tailor shop. But you say to your parents, I can't possibly do that, and they agree. I can't acknowledge Caesar to be Lord and God, so I can't go into business. How are we going to live? What's to do? But you're a popular bloke. Looking at you, I can just imagine some of you being popular apprentices. There are your smiling faces, and as you're walking down the street one day, one of the court of the merchant tailors of the first century comes over to speak to you. My dear fellow, he says, none of us, you know, believe that Domitian is a god. Poor chap, I know he makes a great deal of fuss about it, more than the other Caesars, the emperors, but then he's very vulnerable. These stoics are after him. But, you know, all that you have to do if you come to the merchant tailor's dinners and so on, as you enter our hall, is to throw a pinch of incense on the statue and briefly bow. And if you find that difficult, by the way, the butler will do it for you. He'll put the incense pinch there. And as for bowing, well, you know that we do it throughout our whole dinner. We bow to one another, so there's not much difference in bowing to the statue. You know, friend, you've got a big future here in this city. And your Christian parents, they're old-fashioned, aren't they? They're ridiculously narrow-minded. You've got to join in, or you might as well go out of the world altogether. Didn't your apostle tell you that? You've got to meet us a quarter way. We know that you're not disloyal to your faith, and we know that you're not disloyal to Rome. And didn't your Lord and Master say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? And in any case, I gather from your Apostle Paul that you believe that the secular authorities are ordained by God. Be realistic. You know, it could well be that your influence is just what is needed in this Merchant Tailors Guild. You could make a big difference. I'm sympathetic to your Christianity. Cooperate with us, and we'll cooperate with you and make it easy. So the deal is done. You go back to your friends slightly embarrassed, and when they criticize this, that you say to them, well, at least I'm salt and light, and you're right out of touch with everybody. You people have got no influence at all. It's all a fiction, you know. I don't even actually touch the incense. I just hand it to the butlers who are coming into the magnificent hall of the Merchant Tailors, and he does it for me. And it's only a sort of... What a problem. Now, we're going to face that problem, I must close. It's a question, isn't it, of isolation or identification, and the answer is very difficult. But I will leave you with one thought that I think is quite staggering. I had never noticed it before. And I'll give you one more verse to look at. Acts 19:28. All the way through the Bible, this tension exists. Do you remember who was it in the palace of Ahab, Obadiah? Living in the palace of Ahab and yet remaining faithful, uncompromised. How do you do it? Paul apparently knew how to do it. And in Acts 19:28, we read this extraordinary thing. When they heard this, they were enraged, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, urging him not to venture into the theater. The Asiarchs, shall I tell you who they were? They're the top draw. From the top aristocratic draw in Ephesus, the Asiarchs were elected every year from the wealthiest ranks of the people to be the high priests of the provincial cult of the Roman emperor. That is, they were in charge of the issue as to whether the emperor got his due and people worshipped him. And Paul had friends amongst them. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? So apparently you can go into the world and not compromise, but it's not easy. After all, Paul was a leather worker. I wonder what the leather sellers said about that in those days, this uncompromising man who wouldn't become a member of their trade guild and yet went on with his tent making and his leather work. You see, it's a big issue then, and it's a big issue now. How do I live as a Christian in daily life? How do I live in a worldly church without compromise? It can be done, though sometimes it lands you in prison, as we shall see next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live today facing some of the issues they did, and our hearts go out to them in the first century, and we feel pride that so many of them did live without compromise. We thank you for those bold and courageous Ephesians who went out into the hinterland of Asia and founded churches in just that culture and that society. And we pray that we may have the same courage without compromise. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.